So I'd like to take verse 11 of chapter 23 as my text this morning, the text we all read together. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me in Rome," or at Rome. "Be of good cheer" is my title. I mean, the title even sounds good, doesn't it? Be of good cheer. We often try to cheer one another up. Now, the Greek word here means to give courage, to instill confidence and hope, to be of good cheer, to be of good courage. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a person's life in the Bible and says, "Be of good cheer," they don't respond by saying, "Well, no, Lord, you misunderstand the situation. You don't quite have it right. I'm not discouraged. I'm not battling with confidence. I'm not battling with hope." If Jesus tells Paul, "Be of good cheer," then we know he didn't miss it. He's not grasping for words. He's not thinking, "Now, what can I say to Paul right now that would really help him?" He knows Paul's battling in some way with discouragement, battling in some way with hoping. He's not failed. Jesus is not upbraiding him that he's discouraged. He's not saying, "Paul, what on earth? Why are you so discouraged?" He comes in and he speaks a word to Paul that's designed to cheer him up, to encourage him, to lift his spirits in such a way that his outlook remains hopeful and confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where I'd like to go with this eventually in this message is to answer a couple of questions this morning. One is, why is this encouraging to Paul? Why did Jesus speak these words? "Be of good cheer, Paul. As thou hast testified me in Jerusalem, you're going to Rome to bear witness." Why was that an encouragement to Paul? And why was that the very words he needed to hear? It's kind of odd, isn't it? Secondly, would those words cheer you up today? Or in a different context, but similar words, if Jesus came into your discouragement and said, "Be of good cheer," and spoke your name, and then he talks about witness, would that be sort of life-giving to you? Would that lift up your spirits, or would you think, "That doesn't make any sense to me at all. That's not why I'm discouraged"? So that's where we want to go. I want to ask those two questions and others as we try to understand why Jesus said these words and what Paul is sort of discouraged about as he's in chains. He's incarcerated. He's in the castle. Now, when Jesus has spoken this same word to other people, you can just see in the context that it's designed to lift people up. One day, it was the disciples that understood when Jesus calls a man to himself, that can only mean good. Blind Bartimaeus is crying out when he hears the multitude as Jesus is leaving Jericho. And they try to steal him and say, "Shh, be quiet." He just keeps crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped, commanded them to go get Bartimaeus. And the disciples knew this much. They came and said, "Be of good comfort," which means cheer or courage. "The Master is calling for you." When Jesus calls for a man, when Jesus speaks to a man through the Word, when Jesus does that, his aim is good. His aim is to instill courage and confidence in himself. So just in that reference in Mark chapter 10, we see that whatever Jesus is saying to Paul, it will be different in our context. But Jesus aims for these words and the words to Bartimaeus to comfort and encourage us when we are so often discouraged, so often downcast, so often battling doubts, fears, and a lack of confidence in Christ, not because of who Christ is, but often because of the way we're viewing, the way we're looking at life. And then Jesus spake those words you know well in John 16:33, when he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a form of discouragement, isn't it? Tribulation comes. Jesus said, "You shall have it," but yet we would all acknowledge, even knowing that, we still battle discouragement and tribulation. "Be of good cheer," Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Now, that's not just for the apostles. That's for us today. If Jesus has overcome the world, and he has through his death and resurrection, he has overcome the world, not for himself, but for those which belong to Him, His sheep, His bride, the ones that He loves. So, as we see the context of Paul here, let us apply what we can to our own life today and how we, at times, battle discouragement. First, look at the context of this courage that Jesus wants Paul to have. Verse 11, and the night following. Now, if we take the night following to be after the day that Paul just had, which was after the first day he got into Jerusalem, because he's been in Jerusalem two full days, we might say that was some 2 days he just had. It was the night following these 2 days. So let's remember what preceded this night. Remember, he came into Jerusalem. Now, Paul is doing everything he can to honor Jesus and seek the unity of the church at Jerusalem, to the point he's willing to purify himself and go through a ceremony that he thinks will help James and the apostles, who are the elders at Jerusalem, and bring unity to the believing Christians who are still sort of zealous for things about the law, understanding Jesus has fulfilled the law, but they weren't just ready to give up certain things for conscience sake. So Paul is ready to do that. So he goes into the temple, he purifies himself, and on the seventh day, it's almost over. 7 days, perhaps he's thinking, well, you know, we can get past this, and I'm going to go into Jerusalem and start the work of witness that God wants me to do. On the seventh day, somebody sees him and recognizes him and falsely accuses him. So this is the man speaking against the people, against the law, and against the temple. And they falsely accuse him of bringing Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they saw with Paul and just sort of put things together and assumed that Paul brought him into the temple, which he didn't. And you remember, they took Paul out of the temple, closed the door, went about to kill him, and as they were beating him for the purpose of killing him, along comes Claudius Lysias, just at the right time. Rescues Paul, takes him up the castle steps, and then Paul wants to speak to the people. You remember he gives his defense. He tells about his testimony, how that it's by the grace of God that he is what he is, and all that he's doing in his ministry is because Jesus called into that, even going to the Gentiles. And as soon as he said the word Gentiles, we just read, they were with him to that point. Then they started throwing up dust in the air. It's just an expression of grief and anger and rage, throwing it up in the air, saying, away with this man. Claudius comes in again, binds Paul, takes him into the castle, but now he's going to torture Paul, which would probably be equivalent to sort of waterboarding today. The aim of waterboarding is not to make somebody feel good, it's to get them to talk. Now, I don't know how effective waterboarding is, and there's a lot of conjecture and discussion these days about it, but when the Romans tortured a man, you can bet they either died or talked. Death or talk. So Paul is about to be beaten, but then Paul speaks. I'm a Roman. Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman uncondemned? Roman citizenship brought great privilege, one of which was you could not bind and torture a Roman citizen without a legal trial. Only citizens of Rome could get that. The common person in the Roman Empire had no privilege related to this. Now, here's a caveat to put away in your head. When Paul can escape beating and persecution without sinning against Christ and doing so, he does so. Sometimes people think persecution is something you ought to just run right into and try to seek out, as if there's a quota to be had on how many times you can get beaten for the cause of Christ. When Paul was beaten, he couldn't escape it. It was out of his control. But here, he uses lawfully his Roman citizenship to escape persecution or a beating that could kill him, and he's not sinning in doing so. Later, we just read, he's also going to speak to the fact that he believes in the resurrection. And that diverts another kind of persecution when they're going to pull him apart almost. It is not wrong to escape beating and persecution lawfully and in a way that doesn't sin against Christ, if so be it. The problem is if we deny him, if we sin against Christ in doing so, well, the Bible tells us that's a lack of faith. So Paul uses his Roman citizenship, and they're very afraid because Paul, as a citizen, can appeal to Caesar. He can take his trial right up to Caesar, which he does later. That got him really concerned. So Claudius Lysias, wanting to find out what's this all about, takes him back down to the council, Sanhedrin, maybe at the bottom of the castle steps again. So apparently he's back watching this whole scene. And now Paul, when he begins to speak, he's stricken in the mouth. Now, this wasn't taking your gloves like the old English people. I mean, they struck him hard, right? He was hit right in the jaw. Paul speaks a rash word apparently didn't know that the Ananias was the high priest or didn't recognize him. Some say his vision was bad at this point. Some say Ananias didn't have his priestly robes on. Some say Paul was being sarcastic on purpose because Ananias was not fulfilling the right role as a priest because he's commanding Paul to be stricken against the law. Whatever the occasion, Paul quickly responds, "I wish not that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'Thou shalt not speak evil against the ruler of God's people.'" Now, that brings us to the dissension. The Pharisees show their real colors. You know, they're really willing to side with Paul because who do they hate worse? Paul or the Sadducees? You ever met people like that? See, their real motive is being shown here. There's a dissension. They start yanking on Paul. Claudius comes in. And verse 11, "The night following all this, the Lord speaks to Paul." Now, if you look at your Bible, in my Bible, just this one verse and these few words are red letter words. That tells me here Jesus is doing the speaking. Sometimes it just means Jesus is being quoted, like when Paul gives his testimony in chapter 22. Jesus is not speaking there. Paul is speaking the words of Jesus. But here, Luke is saying, this is what Jesus said to Paul. Now, if you look at these 2 days, you might think, well, I could have thought of a much better time for Jesus to speak to Paul than the night following. You might think, well, it would have been good if Jesus would have spoken to him before he ever got beaten. Just want to tell you, Paul, before you're even beaten, this is what's going to happen. Or maybe after he was beaten, that would have been a good time to encourage Paul. Or maybe early in the morning or at noon. You look throughout the Bible and you see the timing of Jesus and you would think, well, I could think of a much better time when Jesus maybe would speak a word from our human standpoint. But what I want you to see here, when Jesus comes to Paul the night following, even when Jesus appears to be late, he's always on time. Even when Jesus, from our vantage point, it appears, this, you could have told me this earlier, or maybe you could have told me this later, he is always impeccable in his timing. You see, Martha struggled with that, didn't she, in John chapter 11. "Lord, if you'd only been here, Lord, you're late. He's dead. If you'd just been here, why were you late?" She cries out. In faith, she knows, had Jesus been there, things would have been different, assuming that Jesus has to be there physically to make a difference. What had Jesus said, even at the beginning of chapter 11, when he heard that Lazarus was sick? Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, which is Mary, and Lazarus. Therefore, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he waited 2 whole days. Now, Jesus apparently waited 2 whole days to say words of cheer to Paul. He waited 2 whole days. To go to Lazarus. Why? Because he wanted Lazarus to die. He did. That's why he waited. He waited so Lazarus could die. Here is the physician. Here's the man that can speak a word. Here's the man that has a cure for every disease. And here's the man who can raise the dead. But when he heard that Lazarus was sick, because he loved them, he stayed. Let me suggest to you that the reason Jesus waited till the night following is because he loves Paul. And beloved, when Jesus waits in your prison and in your circumstances, maybe before you feel his presence, maybe before you discern it, I tell you, it's because he loves you. He loves you. Why did Jesus wait? Well, he tells us, so we don't have to guess at it. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby." How is Jesus going to be glorified in a sickness that is not unto death? It's by Lazarus dying and then being raised from the dead. Exactly what Jesus did. Jesus will do whatever it takes to show you, to reveal to you, to bring to you the glory of his Father, even if it means death and resurrection. And of course, it will mean that, right? One day it will mean that, because that's what's going to happen. But for Lazarus, it meant death, resurrection. Mary, Martha had to go through the pain and difficulty of thinking Jesus is late, but he wasn't. He was right on time. Mark chapter 6. There was another time when you read this story, you might think, now, if Jesus had been a little earlier, it could have saved these disciples a lot of toiling in rowing. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. He sent the disciples in a ship to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He went up into a mountain to pray after he sent the people away. Then even came. That means nightfall. Jesus was alone on the land, and Jesus saw them. Now, they're in the middle of the sea. It's night, and Jesus sees the disciples. Do you think Jesus couldn't see Paul? Do you think Jesus didn't know anything about Paul? Do you think he got there and said, well, I'm glad I showed up. You know, I was taking a break. Things just started unfolding, crazy things. No, Jesus sees Paul. In the darkest of night, in your darkest hour, beloved, Jesus sees you. He sees you. So he's standing on the shore. He sees them in the middle of the sea. And he comes to them, get this, the fourth watch of the night. Now, with the Jews and the Romans, they divided the night into four periods called watches, 3 hours apiece. 6 p.m., first watch. 9 p.m., second watch. Midnight, third watch. 3 a.m. is the fourth watch. How long was Jesus watching them in the sea? They started before nightfall. He's just standing there watching them. Jesus is late once again, right? The Bible says they were toiling and rowing. They were being tortured in the rowing. They were in such pain of just rowing because the wind is contrary to the ship. They're getting nowhere. They're tired. They're discouraged. They're hopeless. They have no confidence. They can't get to the other side. They're trying to do what Jesus said. He said, go to the other side. But Jesus is the ruler of the winds and the waves. He didn't just know a storm was coming. He sent it on purpose. And then he just watches them. Some people struggle with discouragement because they know the omniscience of Christ means, and omnipresence of Christ means, he's watching you, even in your pain, even in your prison, at all times. Even in persecution, he's watching, but he's watching with an eye of purpose. So he comes walking on water in the fourth watch after 3 a.m. They've been rowing much of the night. I don't know how many hours, but hours. And Jesus just waits, because even when Jesus appears to be late, he's always on time. Now, if Peter had known this, he might have said, Lord, why didn't you get here earlier? I mean, we could have used you a long time ago. But you see, Jesus is going to do something to build up their faith in him. And so he waits, even though he's on time. And then Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 will speak of a time when it appeared that God was late. I mean, God waited to the very last minute. So he would say, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant concerning the trouble that came unto us in Asia. How that we were pressed down above measure. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That we would not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now think about what Paul is saying. He's saying, when he looked around, there was nothing he could look at and say, well, I've got hope here of something happening that I'm going to be delivered. See, our faith, most of the time, has something that we could look at other than God, which means that's just how weak our faith really is. You say, well, you know, I'd trust God if my house burns down. Well, you know, you got fire insurance, right? What if you didn't have that? That'd be a little more challenging. Say, I trust God if my health goes bad. Well, I do have health insurance. At least the bills are paid for, right? See, all these scenarios. You know, I do trust God with my daily bread because he says, pray, he would give us our daily bread. Now, let's go to the pantry. Unperishable foods lining the shelf. See? What if you walk to the pantry, there's nothing there? What if you look in the bank account and there's nothing there? What if you look all around you and there's nothing there? What do you need then? Well, you need somebody that can raise the dead. That's exactly what happened. Paul saw no way out. We're going down. He gave the free count. We're about to die. And then God comes in. When it appears that he's late, he's right on time. Because Paul told us the reason that happened is so that we would not trust ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. The night following, the Lord came. He wasn't late. He wasn't aloof. We just sang, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? So deeply, my sad heart aches that it nearly breaks. And all the reasons we can be discouraged. He cares. He's watching. But he's watching you with an eye to his purpose. With an eye to his purpose. So, beloved, be of good cheer. In your darkest night, Jesus knows. He knows. And he will come to you. Number two, see the context of courage the night following. Look at the foundation of courage. The Lord stood by him and said, when Jesus is going to encourage anybody in the Bible, he is always going to speak. Now, at times he just shows up. I mean, that's enough. Just he's there. Like the doctor that walks into the room when a patient is sick. He's here. You know something's going to happen. You know, here's the man that knows something, and I'm glad he's in the room. So I hadn't even said anything. He didn't put his stethoscope on me. I'm just glad because he's here. So just the very presence of Christ can cheer us up. But Jesus is going to say something. He's always going to say something when this word is used in the Bible. Whether it be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or be of good cheer, the Master calleth thee. Or be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Here, be of good cheer, Paul. So Jesus is with Paul, and Jesus is going to say something to Paul. And you know, although we're not on the castle steps and not incarcerated in a Roman prison, yet Jesus stands with us, and Jesus has spoken to us. So we'll look at those two things under the foundation. See, a foundation holds the whole building up. It holds the whole structure up. Without the foundation, the building will eventually crumble. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Foundation is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent Word. What more could He say than to you He has said, you who unto Jesus have for refuge have fled. Now that's words penned by a man who was experiencing this foundation, looking to the Word of God, as that hymn brings in several passages of Scripture from the Old and New Testament to build this foundation that's in the Word of God, and in singing, direct us to this foundation that what? Jesus stood by Paul, and Jesus stood with Paul. Now let's apply that first then to ourselves. Matthew 28, Jesus told the apostles of the church, which is a word to the church in successive generations. What did he say? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority has been given to the risen Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, accent, emphasis, behold, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. I love the word always because it's a double Greek word, pos hemera. Always just means at all times, and hemera is day. Every second, every hour, every period of every day, every month, every year, Jesus is always with us. He comes into Paul's life to demonstrate his faithfulness to that very word, that he would not forsake Paul. He would not leave Paul. He would be with Paul. And Jesus speaks this word to Paul for us today to remind us Jesus is still standing with us. He's still on our side. And so what we should say to these things, if God be for us, which means he's with us, which means he stands with us, who can be against us? And why is God with the sinner like Paul? Why is God with sinners like us? Because he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall God not freely with him also give us all things? You see, the foundation of a deep assurance in your discouragement is not how well you're doing. You try that one out. I feel like Jesus is with me because I have been growing. I have been pursuing holiness. I have been faithful to the Lord. You want to see my good works? That's not going to work. If you're honest with yourself, it won't work, will it? You're going to have to acknowledge just yesterday, maybe this morning, it didn't go so well. I know I'm hitting somebody here. I just go back in my history and think about Sunday morning. It doesn't take me far to go back. You know? Didn't go well. Didn't go well this week every day. Had that conflict. Had that wrong word to say. So I'm going to look at my mouth, my life, my deeds and say, I know Jesus is with me because I am so faithful. You will get deeper in discouragement. Now you could be deceiving yourself with that kind of thought now. You know, like a Pharisee thinking, you know, I've got my lapels in place and I go to synagogue. I got my phylacteries. What are you talking about? Yes, I'm faithful. That won't hold. So you know it won't. So Paul's not going to come in and say, Paul, on the basis of your great faithfulness. Well, Paul right now is struggling. How's Paul going to look at that and say, Jesus is with me because I'm really doing well at the moment? if he's doing really well and not battling, the words would have been redundant. So I want you to think in terms of the faithfulness of Christ to you as it relates to his faithfulness to himself and to the God of the Bible. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He cannot fail you. Jesus is true. Leading me onward, onward to victory. He is my Savior. He'll see me through. What is he faithful to? Yes, he's faithful to us, but the Bible says God is faithful to himself. If we believe not, you ever been there? You ever been so discouraged you're struggling to light upon a particular promise? Oh, you trust Jesus. That's not what Paul is talking about. But you're struggling with a promise in the context of discouragement. Something has happened. Something has gotten you down. And now, hard as you try, it seems like every promise is fleeting and you can't seem to light upon a promise in the Word of God. When we believe not like that, he abides faithful. Why? He cannot renounce himself or deny. He cannot make a disclaimer on his own glory. You see, beloved, the deep foundation that's going to help cheer us up in discouragement is not looking at ourselves and our own faithfulness. It's looking at the fact that Jesus stands with us because he's faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his bride because he's faithful to the glory of his Father. That's a strong foundation to lay your head on at night. Because it's ultimately not dependent on us, it's dependent on him. And will God ever renounce his own glory? Never. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? You know, God, glory, holiness, what's that got to do with me? Because Jesus came to make you his bride and to connect you with his Father's glory. So that now God will never renounce you because he cannot renounce his allegiance, his faithfulness to his own glory. That's astounding. Now, that's not some kind of license to say, okay, well, really don't worry about discouragement. Well, don't worry about sin in your life. No, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. So this is a message designed to help you battle the sin. Battle it. So Jesus is faithful to his own glory, and therefore he'll be faithful to you because of who he is and who God is, not because of who I am. That is encouraging. That'll lift your spirits. That'll cheer you up in a time of discouragement. Even Samuel did this in 2 Samuel 12:22. The people sinned. They knew it. They're afraid. They said, beseech the Lord on our behalf that we die not. They knew that wanting a king, they had discovered now that was wrong. Shouldn't have done that. Is God going to kill us? I mean, beseech the Lord. So Samuel encourages them to serve the Lord, and then he gives them the foundation on that service. So does he say, serve the Lord, be faithful, because you people are such a faithful people, and I think you can do it. All they had to do is look just a little bit back in their history and say, uh-oh. Samuel, have you got something else in that prophecy of yours? We can't go there. We were just unfaithful. What do you mean? Serve the Lord because we're so faithful. Samuel says this. Okay, serve the Lord because the Lord will not forsake you for his great name's sake. Isn't that amazing? For it pleased the Lord to make you his people. The pleasure of the Lord is in his name's sake. He cannot renounce that name. Therefore, he will not forsake you on the basis of his allegiance to that name. Not because you're so faithful. That's quicksand to lay your head on at night, isn't it? So Samuel says the one thing to encourage the people of God when they had sinned, when they had repented, and when they acknowledged their sin, he said, now serve the Lord because God won't forsake you because of his great love for his own name, and it pleased him to make you his people. So Jesus is standing by Paul. He's not standing by Paul because Paul is so holy. Paul is the chief of sinners. He's standing by Paul because he's faithful to Paul, because he loves Paul, because of his great love for the glory of the Father. And his whole life and death was to bring Paul into that glory. And it's the same for us, beloved. That's why Jesus stands with us today. That's why he leads us, as we sang. Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. Why? Why is Jesus with me? For His name's sake. Why is He going to lead you? For His name's sake. Why is He going to be faithful to you? For His name's sake. So when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, going up to the mountaintop where the green pastures are, as the shepherd leads you through treacherous valleys such as prison and false accusations, be of good cheer. He won't forsake you for His name's sake. For His name's sake. Now, secondly, the foundation. He's with us, but He said something to Paul. If He said, be of good cheer, Paul, period. Where's Paul going to find comfort and courage in that? But He said something. Jesus' words. You see, why this is so important to stand on Jesus' words is because you cannot depend on your emotions. Because discouragement usually means, I don't feel good. And if you start assessing the faithfulness of Christ based on your emotions, well, He must have left me because I feel miserable and I'm discouraged, so that just means Jesus never loved me, and down, down, down I go. Why? Because I'm trying to base my courage and my cheering on a subjective experience of how I feel about whether or not I feel Jesus is present. But we know from the Word of God, God in His sovereign purposes at times teaches us by withdrawing His presence. Not because He doesn't love us, because He does. The psalmist would say, be not far from me, because He must have felt that at that moment he couldn't subjectively experience the presence of God. So if you're waiting to be of good cheer because this overwhelming good feeling is going to flood your soul in your discouragement, you may wait a while. Now, the cheer of Christ is designed to lift our spirits, no doubt. But He doesn't start there. He starts with the Word from His own mouth. Now, consider Job's discouragement. You could really use a stronger word than that. Deep, deep ache and sadness over the loss of family, the loss of wealth. He was using it for the glory of God. Lost all he had and then lost his health. The three things in America that we think makes you happy. Health, wealth, prosperity. All gone, but Job is still happy. Why? Because of God. So Job 23:8, Job is struggling with the subjective experience of God's presence. So he says, behold, in front of me, He's not there. I go backward, and behold, I cannot perceive Him. To the left, where He worketh, behold, I cannot see Him. He hideth Himself on the right. Job's battling discouragement. This health issue has been going on for some length of time. The Bible doesn't even tell us how long. I don't know, months? Boils from head to toe. Lost his family. Now, health is gone. He's sitting. He's scraping his sores with a piece of clay pot. His friends are no help. See, no comfort there. No cheering up. They don't cheer him up. Subjectively, he doesn't know where God is. He can't find Him in the front, the back, the side, either side. What's to help Job? He remembers revelation. He says this, but He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Did God stand by Job in all this? Yes, He did. Was God with Job? Apparently, he didn't feel it subjectively. But objectively, based on what God had revealed, he was able to remain steady at that point in his discouragement because God had revealed something to him. What did He reveal? God knows the way that I take, and when He had tried me, who told him that? Well, God did. When He had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What Job is saying, God knows me savingly. He knows me in a covenant sense. He loves me, and that means He is giving saving attention to my pathway, whether I feel Him at the present or not. And what is that saving intention? He's trying me like fire or gold is tried in the fire. He's trying me and I shall come forth as gold, purified. Now, how do you know that God revealed that to Job? Because of the next verse or two. I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. He didn't say written word. I don't think there was a written word then. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Just like he needed food every day, he needed to hear a word from God every day. And that sustained him in discouragement. Beloved, you cannot rely on the subjective experience of Christ, meaning I feel His presence. There's this overwhelming sense. You must rely on what He said. There's your foundation. I'm struggling here, but he said. I don't feel Jesus on the right, but he said. Has he said something to us? He has. And when he speaks, we can trust what he says. What he says. Even Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. If Paul was here against hope, says, I got no hope of getting out of this place. Seems like it's all going to end right here in Jerusalem. You see, it's those times that God expects us to, against hope, believe in hope. Now, that's an odd statement. It sounds kind of confusing. Against hope means there is no hope, but I'm believing in hope. Now, that's what Abraham did. And he became the father of many nations. So it is written, so shall thy seed be. Isaac was the seed promised, but against hope, he believed in hope. In other words, there was no hope of Isaac coming. Absolutely nada. Zero. Started to get discouraged, didn't they? What did they do in their discouragement when they didn't rely on the Word of God? They tried to work it out by the flesh. Said, we'll have a son. We're getting too old. God is not on time. His timing is off here. We need to get this happening. It's the same issue, isn't it? God said, no, I am on time. It's when you're really, really old, Abraham and Sarah. And God came at a right time to demonstrate what the covenant of grace is really about in Isaac. So, Abraham had nothing. He couldn't go to the pantry and see food there. He couldn't go to the insurance and say, I've got insurance. There was nothing telling him naturally that Isaac could be born. But against hope, it's like a brick wall in front of this hope. He just looked up and said, you know what? God said, he told me I would have a son. And he was strong in faith. Watch this, giving glory to God. How can you give glory to God and be strong in faith? You rest. You rest upon what Jesus said. So Jesus stood by Paul and he said something. Now, the next part of this foundation is Jesus commands Paul. Now, how is that good news? You know, you're discouraged. I mean, what parent, when a child's discouraged, I know we're sinners. We've probably done some of this because we're just, you know, on the wrong side of the flesh that day. And you go into and the child's crying and they're just discouraged. Say, clean up this room and get with it, you know. Typically, even on our worst days, we probably know that's not a good idea. Now, Jesus doesn't speak that way, but this is imperative mood. He's not saying, Paul, you know, when you get around to it, if you could cheer up, this is the command. Paul is being commanded by the authoritative Christ, be of good cheer. How is that good news? But you see, Jesus did this all the time. John chapter 5. The pool of Bethesda. Here's a man who's discouraged. Jesus says, will you be made whole? Now, just from a human perspective, you'd say, well, sure he would, right? He says, yes, Lord. You know, the water's troubled at a certain season. I'd like to get down there, but everybody jumps in front of me. I can't walk. I can't get down there. Sure, I'd be made whole. Jesus commands him. What does he say? You get up and you walk. How discouraging. Would you ever do that to a man in a wheelchair? Get up and walk. Here's a command, get up and walk. But watch this. The command provides the power to obey, and the man obeys the command of the authoritative Christ. Now, I understand that's a physical command, but you know it works the same spiritually. Jesus will never command you to do something for what His grace will not supply the help to do. Never. Never. So, Paul's command is a command to rely upon grace. It's a command to trust in grace. It's a command to believe in Jesus Christ. Look at, fast forward, Acts 27. Now, Paul is in one of the phases of getting to Rome. We already read he's going to Rome, and he didn't know, but it was going to be through shipwreck. So he's on his way, and they have been in a storm called Euroclydon. This was so fierce they had a name for it. You know, all the mariners said, let's call this Euroclydon. I think in the Greek there's something that relates to the fact that this is a fierce storm. I mean, everybody knew what it was, so they're in it. And in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Against hope. Against hope. No sun, no stars for many days. I'd say they're discouraged, wouldn't you? I think I would be. In fact, I think Luke wants us to understand all hope that we should be saved, all hope that we would live was gone. Verse 21, but after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." He had told them. But they didn't listen. And now, verse 22, "I exhort you to be of good cheer." Just be of good cheer. That's all I wanted to say, period. Let's go back to rolling. Paul's a madman. Why? And what is the foundation of the cheer and the courage that Paul is giving these people? "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." The ship's going to perish, but not us. Verse 20, "For there stood by me." The Lord stood with Paul and he said, "There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul doesn't serve angels. He serves the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no ordinary angel. Didn't serve angels. Angels serve Paul, and angels serve you. Hebrews chapter 1, last verse. No, Jesus is He's still with Paul. He comes at the right time. When all hope is gone, I'm already preaching the sermon coming up, and stuff, but let's go through it here. "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar." That's what he said in chapter 23. "And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs," here's the command, "Paul, be of good cheer," Acts 23. "Paul, be of good cheer," Acts 27. "Why? For I believe God." Now, you were thinking it was going to be something complex, didn't you? I wonder what this complex. Believe God. See, when Jesus commands to be of good cheer, He's not commanding to do any work here. He's not commanding to do any deeds. He's commanding you to climb up into His lap and rest in the power of His arms. And then, of course, now we do something, right? Faith, then obedience. So, that is good news. It's not good news to serve a God that says commands, and He leaves it to us to do it, knowing we can't do it, and then He's going to condemn us for not doing it. That's not good news at all. But the good news of Christ is He's already paid the price fully. And now He comes on and commands us out of love. And what He says is, "What I'm commanding you to do is look at me, know me, rest in me, and be strengthened by the grace I supply." Now I ask you, is that not cheering at all? Does that not cheer you up at all? Jesus is with you. Jesus will stand with you. And when He commands you, He's commanding that which is good for you. Because who can really look at Jesus spiritually and still just go on feeling bad for a long time? If you really can gaze upon Christ spiritually about what He said, to look at Christ and a promise is to lift the spirits, even though you may still be crying. Even though Paul's back is probably still hurting. Maybe he's going, "Hallelujah!" Oh, and you know, he's hurting because he's just been almost beaten to death. But it's designed to lift his spirits. And don't you think it did? Don't you think the Word of Christ lifted his spirits? So that's the foundation of courage. Now, the aim of courage. And this gets to the point that I wanted to get to, really, in this verse. So the night following, the Lord stood by him, and then he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for," that means because, "as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, I could have think of a thousand other things that Jesus could say to me if I'm in the same situation that might have given me more cheer. What? How is this going to cheer Paul? Now, remember, if Jesus is going to cheer you up, he's not going to say, "Well, I got 10 things I could say here. I wonder which is best." He says just the right thing. Now, we may not be encouraged always by what he says, but Jesus knows what to say to come into the fray of Paul's battle and say just what he needs to hear. So, you're going to Rome and you're going to bear witness at Rome. So, I want to answer the question, why was that encouraging to Paul? And the second thing I want to answer is this. Would that be encouraging to you? Would it make sense to you? Suppose you are discouraged because you're single. And you really want to be married. And it seems like it's not happening. And Jesus came into that context and said these words. "Be of good cheer, for as you have testified of me in singleness, you shall also testify of me in marriage." Would that make any sense to you? You're thinking, I just want to be married. What's he talking about? Testimony. If Jesus came to you in the discouragement of losing a job and he said, be of good cheer, and he stated your name and said, as you have borne testimony to me in the old job, you will bear witness of me in the new job. Would that make any sense? You're saying, I just want a job. What are you talking about? That doesn't help me, Lord. It should only if our wills are coming in line with his will. And the aim of why he's going to encourage Paul. The aim. See? If you were a person who was struggling as a married couple to have children, and you couldn't have children, and Jesus came into that context and you're discouraged and said, be of good cheer, for as you have testified of me without children, you will bear witness of me with children. Would that make any sense at all? Well, I hope to answer that this afternoon. So we've looked at be of good cheer the night following, the context of what Paul could have been struggling with. We looked at the fact that Jesus was with Paul and stood with him, and Jesus is with us. There's a unique way in which he's with Paul as an apostle, but he's with us in the same covenant sense. And Jesus has said something to us. He said a lot to us. He said all kinds of amazing things to us that have been recorded in the Word. And so this encouragement is not always going to be initially subjective. We may still feel really crummy, really discouraged, but it's designed to lift our thoughts toward heaven so that based on what Jesus said, we want to stand and rest when he commands us to be a good cheer, courage. And then this afternoon, we want to try to answer the question, the Lord being our helper, why was this good news and encouragement to Paul? And can it be encouragement to us today? Let's pray.